studying the sources of the conflict, the historical sources, the political, the geographical, and the spiritual. I can honestly say that it is a moral and intellectual quagmire. It is challenging. And it's one of those things where the more you know and the more you learn, the harder it actually gets to understand. Many of our world's greatest leaders have attempted to bring a peaceful solution, have given it their best shot, and all have failed. One of the stops during our trip is actually kind of the underpinning of this message, and it was an extended conversation at an Israeli university. It was held with our Mennonite young adults, paired up with a group of Israeli students. And the Israeli students were about 24 to 28 because they go to school a little bit later after serving in their military. So in an effort to understand each other, we were asked to discuss our views on different words, and then words were put up. Words like love, hate, justice, and peace, and then both sets were to articulate on what those words meant to them. The peace conversation was particularly passionate. As Mennonite ideals, these young Mennonites who had been learning and been taught, but bringing their whole history of peace to bear, as they struggled and spoke to Israeli students who had a very different understanding of peace. And so the Mennonite ideals and the Israeli experience clashed. Everyone was relatively mature and kind about the clash, but there was a clash in a classroom. To the Israeli students, peace was simple. It meant ceasefire. It meant when both sides have agreed to stop shooting. That's peace. And I watched and listened as our Mennonite young adults struggled. They argued. They puzzled over what seemingly from their perspective was a limited understanding of what this word peace held for them. What about reconciliation? What about harmony with your neighbors? And to these questions came back others. What about justice? What about feeling afraid for our lives? What about seeing hatred in the eyes of your neighbor for you? So what would it take for a complete peace between the nation of Israel and their neighbors? Ideas? No, just kidding. Just kidding. I only asked that question to frustrate you a little bit, and in order to ask another one. What would it take to find a complete peace in your own life? Our own lives can get pretty complicated, can get layered and leveled. And so what would it take to find a complete peace in your own life? What's robbing us of peace? Do you have habits of worry or anxiety? Have you become busy and too busy to seek the Lord? Have you made compromises that have eroded your faith? Do you have any enemies, people who are actively trying to get you? Has God asked you to do something that you have avoided thus far? So what I hope I'm making a case for is that too often what we mean when we say peace is too limited. It's a selective interpretation of peace. It's a pieced out understanding of peace. Like the Israeli soldiers, have you and I made the mistake of making one piece of peace the whole thing? And consequently, are we missing out on what Jesus is offering us? So this type of pieced out understanding, selective interpretation, is not a new phenomenon. It's been going on for a very long time. It's very common. It's one of the things that Jesus seemed most, upset, or he faced in conflict as he was walking around preaching, teaching, healing, and raising unsuspecting people from the dead. People, learned people, people who maybe should have been able to understand, were not willing to expand their view of Messiah. And so, as Jesus warned, they missed out. And Jesus was upset about limiting views on who the Messiah would be. It bothered him. He addressed it over and over. Ideas like, isn't this Joseph's son? How can the Messiah come from Galilee? So even, like, this can't be the Messiah because of where he comes from, because of who his father is. About what authority Messiah would uphold, what his role was. So we hear phrases like, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And so it's the conflict with the purity codes and laws of Jesus' people in his day with what Jesus was doing as Messiah. About how the Messiah would accomplish his prophesied task. So there was a challenge. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you say you're going to raise it in 3 days? And about how the Messiah would accomplish this grand purpose, a limiting view of what his purpose was on earth. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So that quote, if you see, is from Acts 1. So that's after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is the people who've continued to follow Jesus, and they still have this limited view of what Messiah was here to do. They don't understand the broadness of Christ's purpose. Jesus consistently speaks out against these pieced-out understandings, selective interpretation. He wanted to offer a more holistic understanding of Israel's call in the world. He wanted to offer salvation not only to the Jews, not only to this tribe, but to all who would believe in him. So Jesus was constantly correcting these pieced-out understandings of God's grand truths. And this is exactly what happens with our understanding of what peace would mean as well. Jesus wasn't interested in offering only peace for Israel with their enemies, only ceasefire through dominance, through crushing their enemies, reinstating Israel as the nation to be feared, the one with the biggest army, the one with the military that could destroy everyone, and so everyone has to be at peace with them. Not that, like the Jews were hoping for. He was doing something much more loving, much grander, more cosmic. So again, I offer this quote to you from Paul, the letter to the Colossians, where he puts this cosmic peace plan on paper. It says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven." There's a cosmic nature to this. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So this reconciliation of all things happens through peace. By making peace. That is anything but narrow, anything but a piece of the idea. This is huge, and the ramifications of which are continually being imagined and worked out. God's master plan, the one he sent his son to accomplish, was about so much more than freedom from Rome for the Jews, so much more than the salvation of individuals. It was about bringing peace and reconciliation to absolutely everything in creation, of which you and I are most joyously apart. And when we grasp what Paul was teaching about Christ's work, the peace that he came to bring was for absolutely everything, then all of a sudden our pieced out thoughts, those things like peace means I feel safe, or peace means I feel okay when things are not okay, or even peace means God and I are good, they don't quite get at the fullness of peace. Peace does include all of those things, and all of those things are beautiful, but it's so much more. So what did peace mean for Jesus and the first century Jews? For a contextual understanding of peace, we have to turn to that ancient word shalom, that understanding of what peace could mean. In modern day Israel, shalom is that common term. You'd say it like, how are you doing? I know we've talked about this before. You'd say shalom. But in its deepest meaning, it expressed the hope that the person you're greeting may be well in every sense of the word. Fulfilled, satisfied, prosperous, healthy, in harmony with themselves, others, and God. It's a covenant word, an expression of God's faithful relationship with his people. Shalom is a one-word prayer of blessing. It's richer in meaning than the English word peace. Peace usually refers to the absence of outward conflict or to a state of inner calm. The concept of shalom includes those ideas, but then goes beyond them, meaning things like wholeness, completeness, perfection, safety, and wellness. Shalom comes from living in harmony with God. The fruit of that harmony is harmony with others. It's prosperity, it's health, it's satisfaction, soundness, wholeness, and well-being. Unfortunately, as can happen with words, especially words that are used as often as hello, they can begin to lose the depth of meaning that they are intended to hold. Much like our Western greeting, how are you? This morning, you likely said, hey, how are you doing this morning, to lots of different people. And it probably kind of stopped there. There was an automated response. Great, okay, fine. But that's not really what that question means, but that's what we've made that question mean. One person asked me, hey, how are you doing this morning? And I knew I was going to preach this, so I actually answered. And it turned into a long conversation, and I don't think the person was expecting that. Try it. So it kind of, this idea that shalom gets used in it and it kind of loses its wholeness or its totality happens. So the Israeli students that we had such trouble coming to an understanding on this word peace, they had emphasized that safety, that peace means safety. But they'd minimized the complete hope of that word. And so they were left with a piece of peace and not God's intended shalom. So what aspects of shalom might we be leaving out of our understanding in our lives and for each other today? When we think about shalom, what that word is intended to mean, what peace is intended to mean, what aspects might we be leaving out of that word? And this is a personal question, but it's also a good place to mention our Mennonite church. The gathering is part of the Mennonite church family, and the Mennonite church family has a historical identification as a peace church, one of the peace churches. And so what is being a peace church meant in word and deed? Well, first in word, we can find a summary of thought in our confession of faith. So the Mennonites have a confession of faith. It's called the Confession of Faith in a Mennonite Perspective. And you can look it up online, and the gathering adheres to that. So I'm just going to read two paragraphs. First is, we believe that peace is the will of God. God created the world in peace, and God's peace is most fully revealed in Jesus Christ, who is our peace and the peace of the whole world. Led by the Holy Spirit, we follow Christ in the way of peace, doing justice, bringing reconciliation, and practicing non-resistance, even in the face of violence and warfare. So you see, these are beliefs and these are ideas, but those are action words. And so what we believe as Mennonites is that our beliefs need to have action attached to them. Just wanted to point that out. As followers of Jesus, we participate in his ministry of peace and justice. He has called us to find our blessing in making peace and seeking justice. We do so in a spirit of gentleness, willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. As disciples of Christ, we do not prepare for war or participate in war or military service. The same spirit that empowered Jesus also empowers us to love enemies, to forgive rather than to seek revenge, to practice right relationships, to rely on the community of faith to settle disputes, and to resist evil or evils without violence. That's a lot, that's hard, and you will not find that on all denominations' confessions of faith. It's one of the uniquenesses of being a peace church. So what has being a peace church meant in action for the Mennonites? Well, Mennonites historically have refused to take up arms against those who have persecuted them for their way, for their interpretation, for their faith. They've refused to fight back. They've refused to take up arms against people who are persecuting them. They've also historically refused to take up arms against national enemies. At least it's been encouraged to the general population, that we do not fight against national enemies. Now, can you find a Mennonite who's done that? Of course. But it's always been taught that that is not what Mennonites are called to do. As well, advocacy in the political realm, advocacy for peace and justice towards the government is something that Mennonites have participated in. And then there's another one called Christian Peacemaker Teams. If you've never heard of this organization, they're fascinating. You can look them up online. But Christian Peacemaker Teams, their whole idea is we get in the way. If there is conflict, we get in the way. Right now, there's going around in our community, there's what's called, I'm not going to get this wrong because I didn't write it in my notes, but bystander training, healthy bystander training, kind of like a good Samaritan training. How do you actually show up when there's injustice happening right in front of you, when there might be abuse happening right in front of you? What do you actually do? Because we're so polite as Canadians, we're kind of taught to, well, that's someone else's business and we don't get involved. And here's another story. So after, I think it was a community supper one time, we're all kind of shuffling out. Things have happened. It's gotten a little out of hand. Some of the kids have been ranging in the neighborhood. And does someone want to? Is it okay? Okay. Maybe like that. I don't know. But good timing. Someone shake that person's hand. Things were getting a little out of hand. And all of a sudden, a few of us noticed that A few of us noticed that there was some really upset adults in the neighborhood doing some pretty dangerous things. And so one of us, who shall remain nameless, Josh, kind of was a Christian peacemaker team, not that one, in that moment, and kind of just stood in the gap and addressed this person who was really upset with kids and could have potentially harmed a child. And I was like, oh my goodness, look at this. This is us doing this in this neighborhood, being a protection, being a light, and de-escalating conflict. That's what Christian peacemaker teams do. I had no idea I was going to say that. So, yeah. For example, this is what I was going to say. While we were in Israel, we met an Israeli CPT team. So we actually sat down with them. We said, what's it like to be a Christian peacemaker team in Israel where the conflict is so intense? And they talked about advocacy. They talked about the different roles they did. And then they talked about one that I thought was quite fascinating. So you can see in the little corner there. They walk Palestinian children to school. And we said, why in the world would you spend your time doing that? And it came out that sometimes little Palestinian children on the way to school will get attacked. And it's part of a movement to dissuade Palestinians. You don't belong here. Get out of here. And so fear is one of the tactics used. And so sometimes stones will get thrown at them. And so CPTers have said, one of the ways we want to show up and get in the way is to walk these kids to school so that they can get to school safely. And that sometimes means we get hit by the stones instead of them. And this kind of blew our young adult group away, that people, Christians from around the world, would come here and get hit by stones instead of these Palestinian children for Christ. It was powerful. So that's one of the ways that Mennonites have taken these beliefs and acted them out in the world today. But it's costly. So what does being a church working for peace mean for us going forward? Well, it means working at building relationships right here in Chandler to help neighbors from different cultures. Sometimes those cultures are from our war-torn and conflict-ridden countries. Help them to get to know their neighbors, to share a table together, to create environments of care, support, and peace. And we also work with and support those in conflict with one another. We actually have a team that's been meeting for over a year now, learning about conflict, how to handle folks in conflict, how to facilitate that, how to enable conversations. The team is called the Bridges Team. And we actually hope to, in the new year, come alongside people. So if you had a conflict that you wanted help with, we would have a Bridges Team member who could come alongside and talk to you and help you with that. And occasionally, we get an opportunity to actually get in the way when we see a conflict happening in our community. So our good news for today, I have to speed up now, on this complex and deep topic is this. Ephesians 2:14 says that Christ is our peace. And Isaiah 9:6 says that he is the Prince of Peace. So what does that mean, that Christ is our peace and Christ is the Prince of Peace? Well, that he became peace for us. How did he do that? He stood in the gap. He got in the way. It was his work in the world, the way he lived his life, the manner in which he gave up his life, the truth of his resurrection that becomes the embodiment of our peace with God. Romans 5 says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, getting in the way, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So he reconciles us with God. He also reconciles us with one another. But now in Christ Jesus, this is Ephesians 2, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. So he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. The two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. What was that? By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, peace to you who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Christ's peace involves destroying dividing walls of hostility between groups of people, no matter how different and distinct those groups start out. Christ's work was essential, because as the Israeli soldiers point out, without this sense of injustice being addressed, with why those walls were created in the first place, we can't find our way to shalom. We have a hard time with that. The separation we feel needs to be bridged. Christ is our bridge, our new way of relating to God. He is the Prince of Peace, in that he has taught us that we are forgiven, and then he's encouraged us to draw close to the Father. Christ's work was about fulfillment, fulfilling the old covenant requirements that required ongoing, repeated sacrifice for sin. The new covenant that God has made with us is fulfillment, a completion of that system, a taking on in his flesh of the law's regulations. Jesus Christ, upon his willful death, laid on himself the sins of the world, 1 John 2:2, and made a spectacle of the inevitable consequences of our hatred, of our walls, of our divisions, and rule-keeping, our harsh ways of viewing God. That's what we get when we insist on that. Those who most vigorously defended God's law in a spirit of righteousness ended up killing the prophets of God before and ended up seeking the death of the Son of God. Christ came to make all things new, put an end to our death-dealing ways, to convince us that we have peace with the Father through him. We'll give it a go. Here's a simple bar of soap, as you can all see. What does that have to do with Advent theme of peace? Well, most of us observe the daily ritual that our social culture expects of us, that of daily cleansing. Soap and water wash away the dirt and the messiness of daily life. When we feel hot and tired, a warm, soapy bath can feel so good, it's almost spiritual. And I think there's even a skincare line called Spa Ritual, which is picking up on that feeling, that cleansing feeling. Kind of clever. When we're mad or sad, a splash of cool water on our face or neck can calm us down, can help us move to a more peaceful state. We think about the cleansing that happens in the waters of baptism and the words of cleansing that are associated with that and tied to that. It's a powerfully symbolic reminder that we are clean, we are forgiven, we are blessed and loved by God, and that indeed nothing can separate us from the peace that comes from God's love. It might feel at some moments in our lives that, in fact, God is the only one that isn't mad at us. You might be there or close to it this morning. Perhaps in your personal circles, people are angry. There's conflict everywhere, at work, at home, in your family, certainly when you turn the news on in politics. And all of this is happening at Christmas. Maybe you're having trouble finding peace within yourself for the mistakes that you've made or the mistakes that you are making. When we come face to face with the hard parts of relationships and with who we are right now, with the ways we all miss the mark, Christ invites us to remember, God has already forgiven us. He has graced us into peace. He has gifted us into peace. Christ has become our peace with God. And that peace with God means that we can learn to be at peace with others, to follow in the ways of Christ's peace, to be at peace with one another and with all creation. To actually experience that, we are asked to follow in the way of Christ, so it will cost us something as well. Peace with your husband or wife will cost you something. It will. Peace with your parents and children will cost you something. I don't know what it is about this week, maybe being off of school, but peace has been hard to attain in the Cox household. It costs us something. We want to ramp up and be aggravated, and sometimes we do, but peace costs you something. Peace here at the gathering will cost us something. Peace in the church today is not about never getting hurt because we're so good, we're so righteous now. It's about following Christ's example that peace costs us. As we let go of our right to vengeance, our right to see that person pay, and instead trust God to sort out injustice, because he is God and we are not. As we learn to forgive one another, as we learn to recognize that the Imago Dei rests on you, just as I believe it rests on me. He is in all of us. So I return to my initial line of questioning. Do we as a church have the peace of Christ, or are we still hanging on to a peace of Christ? And do you have the peace of Christ or a peace of Christ? Is this process at work in your life? Are you learning to trust God with righteousness and justice and doing your part to forgive? And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. What might you be invited to do to work for peace this Christmas? May we look to peace, which Christ was willing to give everything to point us to. May we follow in his way, experiencing the full shalom peace that is our gift this season. As we are given opportunity, may we point others who have not yet received to the free gift, a gift that has already been purchased, wrapped, and tagged for them. Let's pray. Father, your peace, a peace that is beyond really our understanding, is a gift that you have given to us through your Son. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to be our peace, to be the prince that we look to become our peace. Thank you that we can have peace with you, that we can say in the deepest parts of our soul that it is well, that you love us, that you have taken our sins and separated us from them as far as the east is from the west. Father, continue the work of peace and reconciliation in and through us. May we be your hands and feet, your will to the world, who is not yet fully at peace. We pray that you would do this in the name of your Son, the empowerment of your Spirit, and do it for the glory of the Father. Amen.
Stand as we sing our closing song. For me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see, that this mountain that's in front of me will be thrown into the midst of the sea. Through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is
Father, we thank you for the gift of community. Sometimes those words roll off the tongue, and sometimes they don't. So we thank you that in those times, we can borrow from the faith of the body, that others can bolster our faith in those words, that we can encourage one another, that it is well. Amen. As a benediction, I just invite you to, I don't know, if Ben, if we can put the last couple slides up from my presentation. It's just another litany. I'll read the leader words and find a voice to read these words for yourself. O great God, we are gathered here, your people, seeking out your face and the peace that is found in your presence. When humanity opened the door to sin, we were plunged into darkness and despair. But you, loving God, have made peace with us and restored us to grace.
For your infinite mercy and loving kindness, we thank you.
We prepare our hearts now and acknowledge that Christ's life and death was the beginning of your kingdom here on earth. Your kingdom is a peaceable kingdom, where lion and lamb lie down together, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in the peace of Christ.
May the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and may we carry the light of peace wherever we go.
Amen. Just a reminder that we'll be changing over for the potluck. Welcome lots of help to do that. Another reminder is that from about the first row or so forward, we're going to leave this up for Christmas Eve service, so we don't have to take down. We'll have the gym locked for a couple days later. But the back half, we can convert over to potluck. You're welcome to stay. God bless you. If you need prayer, come on up forward.